For those of you who have been traveling with us through the minor prophets, we find ourselves at Nahum. So if you have a Holdman's King James large print, you will find it starting on page 820. If you don't, then that's all right. Just you can listen along, follow along on your smartphone or your tablet or whatever you want. But this is just going to be a great time going through Nahum this morning. It is ambitious, but we will go as far as we can and see what happens. Nahum. Nahum is an interesting prophecy against the people of Assyria, the Assyrians. And it is a prophecy that is specifically regarding Nineveh, because Nineveh is their capital city. Now, you remember, we have just gone through Jonah together. Remember, we went through Jonah a number of weeks ago, and we traveled all the way through Jonah. Nahum is like a sequel to Jonah. So it's kind of like, and here's the rest of the story to what happened. Because it would have left us with, you know, this one of the world's largest revivals known to humanity. There is approximately 600,000 minimum people that lived within the city walls, up to potentially 1 million right there in Nineveh. So remember when they all repented as they saw this pasty white prophet walking through a Jewish guy walking through their streets proclaiming God's judgment was coming and that they were to repent. And remember, crazy man, they repented. Jonah was, you know, like, he hated them because of what they had done. Now, the Assyrians, remember, were very oppressive. The Assyrians were very oppressive, and the way they did things was very violent and aggressive, the way they, you know, handled themselves when they would take over cities and countries and nations. At this time, we're picking this up. It's approximately maybe 630 BC. So now we've gone another 100 years later from Jonah's time, and the Assyrians have slipped back into their old ways. One of the greatest revivals ever seen. And within 100 years now, they have slipped into the complete disaster of their ways from what we read as we get into this. Now remember, they were the kind of people, and this is just not to get overly graphic, we won't get into massive discussion, but just to remember, these were the kind of people that skinned people, filleted them and skinned them alive. And would let them die out on a skewer, like on a stick. These were horrible people, what they would do. And it was just torturous, and it was to force people into a very oppressive regime. They have all this treasury in Nineveh. The walls, they could raise, have chariot races on the top of their walls. It was so wide and so deep. There's a river that comes alongside of it. They had water system inside there. They could sustain themselves for year after year after year after year after year. And they were very secure in they were very secure both economically and militarily. They felt like they were very secure economically and militarily. They felt like that. They believed that. But God had another word for them because they have gone back and they've gotten so bad again. And again, in this time, right when this is written, there's a little postage stamp sized place in the Middle East there. They controlled all of the known world at the time. And this little postage stamp is Jerusalem and the immediate area. There's a little postage stamp that they just haven't messed with it or haven't taken time for it, or God maybe was just preserving the leftovers of Judah right then at the time. But Judah lived in constant fear of this. And so now Nahum comes, and his name means comfort. So as we read through this, bear in mind, ultimately this is comforting for some, but not so comforting for others. Sometimes the message we share as Christians is comforting for those who would respond to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's comforting. But when we talk about the time when the trumpet's going to sound and the church is going to be taken up, And then all of a sudden all hell's going to be broke loose on the earth as the end times just get, you know, into full swing. When we see that tribulation period that gets launched for 7 years of judgment on this earth because they were a Christ-rejecting world. Now, that's horrible if you don't know God, because that's what you're going to face. Now, so that's a tough message for those who don't know. But for us, that's comforting, right? Because our Savior reigns and rules. And he's the King. He's not just the coming King, He is the King. He rules all over heaven and earth, ultimately. So that's pretty radical. We're at, you know, you're in the right place. Either way, you're in the right place, because you're going to get the whole story today. Let's get into it. The burden against Nineveh. Now, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So what is an Elkoshite? You ever see an open season on that? I haven't either. But we really don't know where he's from specifically. There are some people that think Capernaum or Capernaum, town of. Some people think that northern part of Galilee right there. Some people think that's possibly an area where he was from. That's conjecture. We don't know. But some of your Jewish guides will tell you that, and, you know, it sounds great, but we don't know. That's conjecture. So it's unknown specifically where he's from. So we don't know a whole lot about him in that sense. We do know what his name means, again, comforter or comfort. You remember Nehemiah, you know, is a name of God's comforter, you know, brings comfort. Notice this other one, the burden against Nineveh. This is a burden, meaning it is a weighty, or what we would say maybe a heavy message. You know, it's a weighty message. This is something that's going to be a lot for them. And I do like this, that it says that he had this vision, the book of the vision. So not only was it he heard something from the Lord, or, you know, sometimes we get that something that God impresses something in our hearts and our mind. So this is more than just an impression of God impressing something, but it was something that he actually saw in his mind's eye. There was a vision associated with that. Some of us, you know, some of you have had a little bit of a vision, you know, of some sort before. It's pretty radical, and it's very, it's definitely a powerful encounter, isn't it? When we have that kind of a vision, it's a powerful encounter because it's very, very real to us. And this is what he's saying. Now, have you ever wondered, and this is an interesting thing, you know, you think, man, I'd like to meet God, you know? Well, true. I'm talking about not only just in the sense of, yo, God's made himself known to me, God has made himself real to me, but I'd like to meet God. I'd like to get to know him better. You know what? This morning, again, you're in the right place. This is an interesting little portion in this as we get started about the nature or personality of God. The nature or the personality. Some would say personality or nature. I think nature's fair to use that as well. And his plan regarding this city of Nineveh. Now, again, they've gone back in their old ways. Think about this. God is very upset because they're being very oppressive of his people. Even though his people were doing wrong, remember, they were worshiping other gods. We just finished Micah. We learned about that. We saw that they had a dual heart and it was not right. And God was, they were getting busted, right? Well, the Assyrians were part of the rod, remember, of God to bring discipline, to chasten them for their foolishness. But they are the apple. You are the apple of God's eye. God is watching out over you. And though he may bring some disciplinary action in your life or my life, it's because he is a good, good father, like we sing the song. It's because he loves us, because he's our dad. And we're going to talk about this a little bit further in part of his nature. But you kind of wonder, what is God like? All you have to do is read the New Testament too, right? You read the Gospels, then you read the life of Jesus, and you, oh, that's what he's like. Because he is the express image of God. Jesus is the expressed image. Jesus is living out in front of us through the Word who God is and what he looks like. Now, it starts off in verse 2. This is the nature or kind of the personality of God. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not acquit the wicked. Very quick snapshot of some of the personality of God. When it says God is jealous, that is an interesting word, because when we think of jealousy and we read about jealousy, jealousy is viewed on the human side of it, on the flesh side of it, jealousy is viewed as sin. It is sin to be jealous in that way. Jealousies and so on is sin. But this is interesting when you go through and you look at this and you realize, well, that's from the human side of it. Well, what about God? See, God sees things from a very different perspective. You and I, if we are jealous, we are fearful that someone's going to take something that we believe is ours, or they're going to diminish the value of who we are by taking something from us. This is then a jealous. I'm jealous about this person who's going to take something and it's going to diminish my view of myself or the self-value in that sense. Okay, listen. Now we got to think about God. God is God with or without any of us. Do we agree on that? God doesn't need me, doesn't need you. He loves you and he is jealous for you. But his jealousy is not based on a human term. His jealousy is very different. The word jealousy, as we see it, as is referred to with God being jealous, is God is jealous for anything that would harm you. Any damage that would befall you. He's not worried about anything diminishing who he is or the value of who he is, because he is fully God with or without any of us, right? And he is complete in that sense with or without us. We need him. He completes and makes us whole, right? He provides holiness for us and makes us whole and complete and right. So you understand now the difference. He's more worried about you and I. His concern is for us getting hurt. Something that someone would do that would damage us and be harmful to us. That's his jealousy. It's very different than the human concept. So he can be just in being jealous at the same time. You remember Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It's important when we read this, it says there and it says here, and the Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord, vengeance belongs to God. It's not your place. It's not my place to execute vengeance. We're to leave it in the hands of God. God doesn't need us to defend ourselves. Let God defend you. It's safer. It's better. It's going to prove out to be right in the end. I like as we go down in verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger. But notice what it says, and great in power. This idea of slow to anger is interesting because now, remember, they had repented. They had had even more blessing upon them in their repented state, right? They've got this secure place and now they're starting to rely on themselves and their own personal ability to be secure and not dependent on God. They've become independent, remember, in their thinking. And when we become independent, it's a prideful state. And pride comes before a fall, right? So we see what's happening here, and they're so destructive and they're so harmful, these people. God's got to deal with it. Now, because they're living securely, because it would maybe even appear, because they hold most of the treasury of resources in the world, it would appear like they're just being blessed and that God loves them and that God's, you know, taking care of them. They got the most powerful military force. They've got all this, but see, they're back doing wicked things again. Who is the largest exporter of pornography in the world? Do you know? Yeah. I don't know of any other country that kills more unborn children than the United States either. Okay, so now we've got all this blood on our hands. We're exporting all of this. You know, you think God's pleased with that as a nation, as a national identity? I don't think so. And ultimately, God will avenge these things. That's his nature to deal with it. And it's right that he does, because it is destructive to people, to relationships, to lives. It's destructive. And so they have slipped back into that. And so we too want to be very careful that we are maintaining, we'll talk about this as we go through, that we're maintaining an ongoing relationship with God, that we do not get sidetracked with all these other things, because they're relying on their past revival, but they're not living in that anymore. That's a dangerous place to be. The Lord, in the latter part of verse 3, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The rebukes of the sea, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up the rivers of Bashan and Carmel wither. And the flower of Lebanon wilts, and the mountains quake before him. The hills melt, the earth, heavens at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. This is all God. So God, basically he's declaring he's almighty. That's basically what he's just saying. He's just saying he is almighty. And then he goes on in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? So this idea, this is about his nature and who he is. Who could stand before his God? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? Even though this looks like the most powerful force, is it something? Think about us standing before God in and of ourselves on our own. Think about us standing before God by ourselves. What is this? You know, how do we represent ourselves? What do we say in our own defense? You know, there's nothing to say. Who can endure his fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And then it says in verse 7, part of his nature, even in the midst of all of this, this is what's crazy. Even in the midst of all this, what does it say? The Lord is good. Isn't that wild? The Lord is good. Even in the midst of all of that, because see, God is working something. He's using the Syrians to discipline his family, his people. He's wanting to correct them, get them back, because they're doing things that are harmful by worshiping these other gods. And so he's brought this execution of judgment on them only for a period of time, so that they would turn back to God, repent, and see their ways. Well, the Assyrians repented, but now they've gone back and they are not interested. And God knows the heart better than we do. And God is sovereign in his choices. Whether you like it or I like it, we can argue that all the way into eternity, but God will be sovereign. God will save whom he will save, and he will deal with others how he chooses to deal. That's God's choice, but you've got to know that God loves you today. See, that's the wonderful part, that you can have everlasting life. You can be set free. I've been set free. You can be set free. It's the glorious truth that God is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, God is. And he knows those who trust him. You can read Psalm 73, verse 1. You can read Psalm 84, verse 11. And Romans, you remember, 8:28, all things, not some, all things, and all, when you study in the Greek, means, what? All means, yep, exactly. Now you know some Greek. All means all. So think about that. It's not some things. How many times do you pray when you're going through a difficult season, and you say, God, do you even care? Have you ever felt like that? I felt like that many, many, many times. God, do you even know what's happening? God always makes me go back and get in this little boat out on the Sea of Galilee with him in my mind. When he said, get in the boat and I'll see you on the other side. And then God causes a storm. Jesus does. I thought you told me to get in the boat. Now I'm going through all of this and all this trouble, and I'm having this difficult time. I'm despairing of life. And Jesus comes walking and says, be of good cheer, remember? It is I. Jesus shows up. Then you wonder, where were you? But then you read on, you find out he was up on the mountain praying for you. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is our intercession. He's representing us. We are in him righteous. Oh, what a great truth. We won't go further with that. But Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And don't stop there when you talk with a friend. Because a friend who doesn't know good, all things don't work together for good. If they don't know Jesus, all things don't work together for good. If they do know Jesus, it does. But finish the statement. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. So the followers of God, yes, it's true. All things will work together for good. But that's not just a generic for humanity, is it? And he knows, God knows, those who trust in him in the latter part of verse 7. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue the enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? So we've kind of seen his personality, how God is always good, and how it's foolish for people to challenge God or to think that they are okay in living against or not in consistency with God's purpose and plan. To go against God. Who could go against God? God is able to, you know, the mountains shudder in his presence. You see, you know, the oceans rage, and God's in complete control of this. So what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. He says, this is it. This is going to be final. This is part of that judgment that's coming. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. You know how quickly that's consumed. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. He says, man, you got, guys, they're trusting in this, again, this false security, which we talk about as we go through this. The Medes are on the north of Nineveh attacking. I think it was like for like almost 3 years. And from the south, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians were attacking. And for 3 years, they whatever. They can fire anything they want. They do anything. They can't, the city's secure. They can't penetrate this secure place. And they're all partying. Because it's 3 years later, they're just having this crazy party in there. Because they can't get to us. This is a powerful prophecy because this is ultimately what happened to them. And it's only 18 years later. This is 630 BC and 612. 18 years later, it gets wiped out. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break of his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now thus says the Lord, this is now speaking to the nation Israel, that God's going to liberate the Judah from this bondage that surrounds them and the oppression of the Assyrians. So verses 12 and 13. Then in verse 14 it says, and the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh, this is concerning Nineveh. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. In other words, he's speaking to the king of the Assyrians. You know what? There's going to be no more heritage for you. You're going to be wiped out. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molten image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. He says they're going to be wiped out. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings. You remember Isaiah used the same term, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So again, this prophetic word 18 years prior, and it is dealing with both the nation Israel against Nineveh and the Assyrians. But God's protecting and watching out over his people, the land of Judah. And this little snippet here, verse 15, is also then this blessed truth of in the midst of the wrath and fierceness of God. Now, hear this, because this is important. You and I are beneficiaries of that good tidings, those glad tidings that have come through Jesus Christ. Now listen, this gets real important. Jesus bore all of God's wrath for all of your and my sin and the sin of humanity. This wrath that we're reading about right here, that wrath that we're reading about that's so clearly described, Jesus took. It wasn't some passive death on the cross. This is why he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? It's because, you see, he has never known a breach, not a split second in all of eternity until that one moment in time. He's never known a breach between the relationship with the Father and himself. But when he took the wrath, he took the full brunt of the force of all of our sin. Every bit of unrighteousness that you and I have ever done. And you know what? I say this passionately because it's a serious, serious thing to be held in the hands of a God who is fierce with his vengeance. We have the ability to repent and to just come to God. We have that ability that's ours to walk in truth and simplicity with God. But this is what he took. That's what's so great about this graphic description. And then he goes on though and says in such a loving, wonderful way, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Jesus proclaimed peace for you and me, didn't he? He proclaimed peace for us because he took all of our sin and shame upon himself on the cross. Ah, man, what a great God. What a great Savior that we have. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort. Now, God's giving them, hey, here's a warning. It's not going to be a surprise. You're not going to be able to say, oh, well, we just got caught off guard. No, God says, no, I'm going to tell you in advance that this is going to happen. Man the fort. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. He says, the shields of his mighty men are made red. And the red is the color for the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. Same. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished, and the chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He says, this is what this is all going to look like. And he says, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened. Now remember, the rivers are along the side, and this is, again, this impenetrable fortress. The wall is gigantic. Again, it holds 600,000 to a million people inside the city walls. And the gates of the rivers are open, and the place is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. And it's basically just saying the picture of all the people just mourning. And the queen of the Assyrians is what's being described in verse 7. And the Assyrians will be completely, they're thinking this is all going to be okay. But what ultimately happens is all of a sudden after that 3-year siege from the north and the south, all of a sudden there's these rains, incessant rains. And all of a sudden the river undermines a big chunk of the wall. The wall falls down and they get in. God spoke it and it happened. This is a matter of history. This is a matter of historical fact. You can go and study through and look. It's just a matter of world history. Now, you remember, they thought Nineveh didn't even exist, but I think it was like 1840 or something, an archaeologist discovered it there in Iraq, a region of Iraq. They found it. Just digging with a shovel and came across it. Prior to that, everything was like, well, I don't know, people like you and me would just be believing that God said it, so it's true. But there was no historical fact of its existence in the sense of an actual archaeological dig site where they could say, no, this was the city of, well, they found it. As with many, 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 many things, what God said is true, and we should believe by faith and trust him. Though it's nice to have some of the evidence, but you know, we can trust him. Isn't that great? Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry. But no one turns back. Nineveh is just being looted. This is what it's describing. Take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, she just lies waste. They were both morally and spiritually exactly those three things. They were empty, desolate, and waste. And look at what's become of them. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is on every side and all their faces are drained of color. They're just completely freaked out. All of what they were trusting in now is gone. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the young lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for her cubs, killed for her lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. The thing is they're saying there's no more lion. So the lion was like our eagle. Our eagle for the United States is like a national emblem that represents our nation, right? The eagle does. Well, the lion was what they used for theirs. It was just like a national emblem. It was on everything. They had it on walls. They had it on buildings. It was their national emblem. And so he says, where is that now? Where's the power of that national image? Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Boy, those are words we never want to hear, right? And I don't want to hear that. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. It's just going to be utter destruction. Then he says, woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. Now, this is reasons for their destruction. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Have you ever been in a place where there's a horrible disaster or in war situation? Man, the thought of having to, step over and trample on. And I mean, it's horrible. We've been in disaster relief things where it's just horrible. It's a horrible event. It's very scarring. Because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of the sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. So when it's talking about sorceries, a lot of the times we find this is our word pharmakia, where we get our word, pharmaceuticals or pharmakia, which is drugs. So a lot of their sorcery and all their stuff, enchantments and all this stuff involve drug use and substance abuse as well. And so it's just talking, you've seductively done this by your worshiping of these foreign gods, your spiritual harlotry in that sense, you see? Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Again, mentions that. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? For I will seek comforters for you. There's none who will, no one will mourn. They've been so oppressive. They're so horrible that no one in the earth, they're just like, yeah, man, great. See you later. They just hate these people, and sin causes any nation to be an abomination in that sense. I will lift up your skirts over your face in the middle of, mid part of verse 5. I'll show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. So what it's saying is, I am going to expose your sin for what it is. Now, I don't know about you, but I am, again, very thankful for Jesus Christ. I am Scottish, but I don't normally wear a kilt or a skirt. But the idea of exposing, the nakedness and the shame in that sense. And it's just a descriptive term that makes sense in pretty much any culture, any time. In verse 8, are you better than, so now this is part of the indictment, than Thebes, which is No, and Ammon, which is the city Thebes, that was situated by the river? Are you better than this place that laid, had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lumum were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. I mean, this place was overtaken, and are you really better than that? The arrogance of this? You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will seek refuge from there. Remember how they were partying? This is back to that reference. They were partying. They're wasted. They're hidden there. They think they're safe. They've sought refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they'll fall into the mouth of the eater. It says, man, this is ripe for judgment. This is coming. Surely your people in your midst are women. Basically, hey, they don't even know how to fight anymore. They've just become wimpy, I guess, is what you could say. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln, for the fire will devour you. The sword will be cut you off. I will eat you up like a locust. He goes, go ahead. Please try to defend yourself, but it's not going to help. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like a swarming locust. You guys have seen that before, how they just go into a field and they just swarm and they just devour everything in this way. So yeah, go ahead and try and do that. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locusts plunders and flies away. It says, yeah, you have all this material gain. Economic power is what's being described. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals are like grasshoppers which camp in the hedges on the cold day. And the sun rises, they flee away. And the place where they are is not even known anymore. In other words, you know, you watch a locust or a grasshopper, it can be sitting on a leaf, and then the sun, you know, it's just kind of not moving much, it kind of goes quiet, you know, doesn't do much because it's cool out, and all of a sudden the sun comes up, warms it up, and off it goes. You don't know where it's going. This is the description. They live close to the land. It makes a lot of sense but anyhow, it says that you're trusting your military power, but none of this is going to last. Think of how we could be so easily like that, you know, trusting in these other things, but not trusting in God. It's so important for us as we come up on an election season and stuff that we're looking to God. We can't trust in people. We've got to pray, trust in God. We've got to do the best choice we can make, and that's all we can do. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually. He says, man, you've been wicked and treated people horribly. They're going to applaud your absence. They're just going to, you're wiped off the face of the earth. They'll be glad. What does all this mean to us? You know, we read all this stuff, and we read about the destruction, and we see all this stuff, and we saw the nature of God, God's goodness, really, ultimately, he's looking out after his people. So that could be applicable to us in some ways, you know, some things that could be happening in our lives as well. One thing I find out of this that's very encouraging is Nahum spoke this as a prophetic word. This is 18 years prior to anything happening. We have prophecies that were hundreds of thousands of years in advance, right, from the scriptures that we have even seen fulfilled. This got fulfilled to the T. Everything that was spoken got fulfilled. It's now, as we study through it, I shared with you, as study through it, it's a matter of history. It's a historical thing. But when it was spoken in advance of it happening. That's part of the prophetic spoken word about what God is doing or wanting to do. All of God's word is like this. God is sovereign. That's another thing I noted in this. God is sovereign. He is in control, and he is the Almighty. I think that's so important to notice when you read something like, God is Almighty. He's able to execute judgment and justice. Some of the other things that it might give us instruction about is that not that I want to trust in what I was. I want to trust in who God is, and I want to be living close with Him today. This is where it gets sticky. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, no matter how long ago that was, that's an awesome thing, and we have everlasting life. But we want to live a life that pleases God. We can't trust in yesterday. We have to live our life today for God. Because what can happen is we can get ourselves deceived, and we can slip into kind of that state of being like you find in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, you find that it's talking about this word of God. And when you read it, it talks about, be cautious that you do not drift away from that word. Because the word is there. It's a lamp unto our feet, and it's a guide unto our path. It's there for a very specific purpose. Staying in that ongoing, active relationship with God, we want to be plugged into Him and trusting Him. We want to keep growing and going forward. And lastly, I am so thankful, and we should be so thankful, that it is not necessary for us to endure the wrath of God. Oh my. But there's only one safety net, as it were. There's only one way to be sure and to be secure. There's only one place that when you ran around, and we used to play as kids, you know, remember running around, you had to designate a safe zone. Remember, you make the old oak tree, or, you know, for me in Southern California, we picked a nice palm tree. But whatever your tree of choice, you know, but you have some place that's safe, right? So as long as you're touching that, you can't be it, you know. Well, that's what's so great about who Jesus is. Jesus is our safety zone. You can't be it, you see. You can't be got, you know, because He is it. He is what it's all about. And He creates a safety zone for you and I. Today, there may be some of you who need to escape to the safety zone. Some of you may not know Jesus Christ. Many of you do, but some of you have come and you've been making inquiry. You're thinking about it, but you need to seal your deal between you and God. God wants. He's described His nature, how He's loving. Yes, sometimes we have to see the wrath of God, because I want to escape the wrath of God. It's right that I want to, and you want to. But you escape it by a simple prayer of faith, receiving Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. It's a matter of a spiritual transaction that happens between God and you.